Over the years, I've owned and driven more cars than I can recall. On occasion, they've been brand new, but often they were not shiny and new, but rather comfortably aged, shall we say, trustworthy and practical. My father routinely talked about the importance of a car being able to transport us from point A to point B. He considered anything beyond that luxury. Well, one thing common to each vehicle I've owned is their susceptibility to developing cracks in the windshield. Usually it starts with a nick from a pebble or a stone thrown up on the glass from a passing truck. If it's left unattended, that small little nick begins to splinter. Tiny little splinters like a spider web. They wander almost imperceptibly like a Texas stream down through and across the clean glass of my windshield. Eventually, those cracks move from becoming an irritating nuisance to a dangerous and visual hindrance. The point is that small cracks in windshields left unattended expand, making driving perilous. When the Apostle Paul picked up his stylus to compose a letter to the Corinthian church, he didn't have cracked windshields on his mind, obviously. He was, however, deeply concerned about what he called schisms in the family of faith, tiny, imperceptible cracks or divisions in the fellowship that had begun to threaten their spiritual growth. In today's message, which is part of our Growing Up in God's Family series, I want us to look closely at those menacing cracks in the fellowship at Corinth and why they were such a concern for the Apostle Paul. While we're doing that, I want to candidly but very carefully point out how those same divisive issues may be posing an imminent threat to our own spiritual growth today, both as individuals and as a family of faith. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where I'd like to read for you, starting at verse 4 down through verse 11. Listen carefully to the words of Paul as he wrote this first letter to the Corinthians. I'll be reading from the New Living Translation, beginning at verse 4. I always thank my God for you and for the gracious gifts He has given you now that you belong to Christ Jesus. Through Him, God has enriched your church in every way, with all of your eloquent words and all of your knowledge. This confirms that what I told you about Christ is true. Now you have every spiritual gift you need as you eagerly wait for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be free from all blame on the day when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. God will do this, for He is faithful to do what He says, and He has invited you into partnership with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I appeal to you, dear brothers and sisters, by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, to live in harmony with each other. Let there be no divisions in the church. Rather, be of one mind, united in thought and purpose. For some members of Chloe's household have told me about your quarrels, my dear brothers and sisters.
There is a vast difference between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge comes from human sources, and yet wisdom comes from God. Knowledge is usually objective, and wisdom seems to be more subjective. Knowledge really has to do with putting theoretical information into the creases of our brains and, and riveting it there so that we are able to call on those facts when we need them. Wisdom, however, seems to emphasize putting that knowledge into action. Knowledge alone falls flat, or knowledge alone just puffs us up with pride and conceit, whereas wisdom tempers knowledge and seems to season it and give it meaning and practicality. I think we all want more than knowledge. We want to be wise as well. Sometimes the difference between the two is best seen in a contrast. I thought of it this past week when I read about the man who discovered that 80% of all accidents occur within 2 miles of home. So he moved. That's amazing to me that a person would have the facts accurate but would lack the application of those facts. In our growing up years, which we are thinking about as a church, we thought a lot about the stage of infancy and the stage of childhood as a church. Those are what I often call sponge years, where you are gathering and absorbing and hopefully retaining facts as an individual or as a church. You are continually taking in the knowledge about life, about yourself, about God, about the world around you. That's what happens in the early years of a church life and church experience. We are absorbing like sponges information, especially doctrinal information and a little bit of relational information, and we are hoping to gain enough in the process as to become self-sustaining and ideally mature. In your adolescent years as a church, you find the same thing is true. As a matter of fact, you find in life that those adolescent years become struggling years. Main reason is you're big enough to be an adult, certainly big enough to be independent. You're old enough to have facts for life, but you lack the wisdom. You know it, your parents know it, and your teachers know it, but you don't want to admit it. And so in the adolescent years, you try to cover up for it. Like the man who bought a yacht. His wife was nervous because he had no experience in sailing, but he knew he could handle it. And so for weeks, he practiced in the harbor. And then he pulled out of the harbor and tried the sea a time or two. Finally, he talked his nervous wife into going on the yacht with him. And she gingerly stepped aboard, and he put right out into the harbor, and he tried to put her at ease. He said, "Honey, look, I practiced enough in this harbor to know where every rock, every reef, every sandbar is." At that very moment, a huge hidden rock beneath the surface. It was a large crunching sound from stem to stern, and he said, "There," with a sheepish grin, "there, that's one of them now, going by." You know, I think we are like that as adolescents. We love to sail, and yeah, we don't know where the rocks are. And when we hit them, we don't like to admit that we didn't know they were there. Now, for the next few minutes, I want to talk about some of those hidden rocks in an adolescent church. I want to talk about some of the hidden reefs, and I have four in mind that continue to plague the adolescent church. Some of you may have noticed that I have entitled this talk, When Peter Pan Comes to Church. And if you did not hear me the last time I talked on the subject of these growing up years, then you wouldn't know that we had a background in that title. So give me a few minutes to explain to others who weren't listening in. Let me say that the whole idea of Peter Pan and the Peter Pan syndrome is not original with me. It comes from a book entitled that, The Peter Pan Syndrome, by Dr. Dan Kiley, K-I-L-E-Y. It's the subtitle that tips his hand regarding the title, Men Who Have Never Grown Up. Men Who Have Never Grown Up. And in the book, he develops psychologically the whole analogy that he draws from Peter Pan's life in fantasy world to people's lives today, especially men. It's a fascinating book. I think the key statement of the book is these men are caught in the abyss between the man they don't want to become and the boy they could no longer be. A little later, he continues, all across our land, young men are refusing to grow up. Many successful adult men still behave like lost children. The major battle occurs in the Peter Pan syndrome when this little boy who is an adult but doesn't want to be, yet has to be, is forced to face reality. That's where push and shove meet. The manifestations of that syndrome are many. Irresponsibility, anxiety, loneliness, a confusion of values or a sense of values, self-centeredness is yet another, and there's a conspicuous lack of accountability among these adolescents in adult bodies. If you were married to someone in that syndrome, you're not smiling. If you used to be married to someone who fit that image, again, it isn't funny. It's terribly difficult to live with someone who loves to sail but doesn't really know where the rocks are. And doesn't care, it seems, when he hits them. If I could draw a little bit more on his profile, I would quote, the age is from 12 to 50. Socioeconomic level is about middle to upper class. Appearance, he seems to be personable and liked by people who don't know him very well. He has an ingratiating smile and gives an excellent first impression. Financial status, younger victims are rarely self-supporting. In their early 20s, they still live at home or live hand to mouth, getting money from parents or other sources. Older victims may be financially secure, but not feel as if they are. Education. Younger victims flirt with college education, finding it difficult to decide what they want to study, and they rarely finish college in the usual allotted time. Older victims achieve some education, but are dissatisfied. They have very shaky work histories. They work only when under pressure. They want a career, but they don't want to work at it. They're easily offended by jobs that they see as beneath them. They get into employment difficulty because of severe procrastination. I thought this was especially interesting. The victim is usually the oldest male child of a traditional family. His parents have stayed together and are well off financially. The father is most likely a white-collar worker, while the mother considers her main task to be keeping the house and raising the children. She's not a career person, but may work to provide more money for the family later on and on. Now, I'm not interested in individuals in this talk. I'm interested in this church. It may surprise you to know that I consider this church an adolescent church. I'm not saying everyone in this church is an adolescent. Of course not. In fact, some of the most mature believers I have ever met, I have met in this assembly. But we're having the hardest time growing up. Hardest time. We love to sail through life. No one enjoys life more than we do. But it's those rocks we keep running into that give us fits. Unlike many who don't want to face them, let's face three or four of them. Let's think about them. And I should warn you before I go any further that I'm going to talk very straight. I don't want to be offensive at all. Certainly, I don't want to be needlessly offensive, but neither do I want to speak in symbols so that you wonder what in the world I'm getting at. When I'm through, you'll know what I was getting at. Now, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and let's think about the first rock. Let's call it great anxiety. Ah, the Corinthian church. What a place. It was located on the picturesque isthmus of Greece. It still is. And it was the place to live. If you like Southern California today, you would have loved Corinth then. It was a place of beauty, of culture, a place of enjoyable lifestyle and affluence and, in fact, fast living. The Greeks coined a word for living immorally. They called it Corinthianizing. It was part and parcel of living in the old city of Corinth that you lived like that. And no one raised an eyebrow and no one got too uneasy because, after all, it's sort of a live and let live society. Sound familiar? Sweeping into the city came an unusual man with a direct message of Christ. And a pocket of people gathered around him, and 2 years later, they had formed a church under his watchful eye. He personally ministered to them as he founded the church, and following on the heels of Paul came a man far more gifted and eloquent, not as brilliant, but as gifted, perhaps more so in the public gifts, named Apollos, who watered the seed that Paul had planted. They were rich in heritage. They truly believed in Jesus. And they were running over with gifts. Verse 4, chapter 1, he thanked God for them. They were enriched in God, verse 5. They had speech and they had knowledge. Verse 5 concludes. I rather suspect that some of the best teachers you would want to hear could have been heard in the Corinthian assembly. They lacked nothing as far as that charisma is concerned. They could put together a good talk. And they had content. They had been taught by those fine men. Their testimony concerning Christ was confirmed. Verse 6. It's not a question of whether they were born again or not. So that they were not lacking in any spiritual gift. Verse 7. What a place to be. As years passed, not too many, the apostle looked back on that church and began to receive word from the church that trouble was brewing. As a matter of fact, it was known by then as a troubled church. They couldn't get along with each other. If I read verse 10 correctly, the exhortation early in the letter is a straightforward exhortation. I exhort you, brethren, speaking to the believers, I exhort you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you all agree, that there be no divisions among you. I think he's saying that there not continue to be divisions. The word originally means schism. In fact, that's a transliterated Greek word here, translated divisions. That there not continue to be these schisms among you. Verse 11, he quotes the source of his information. I've heard from Chloe's people that there are actually quarrels among you. And then he talks about cliques along with schism and quarrels. There are cliques. Some say, I'm of Paul, and others said, I go with Apollos, and some others said, it's Cephas' word I want to hear. He was at the feet of Jesus, and there's no authority like his. And then there was the scariest crowd of all who said, we listen only to Jesus. We don't want any human teachers. We get visions at night, and we get revelations during the day, and we listen only to Christ. So we are those who follow him. And Paul must have slapped his hand on the table and said, what's with you, Corinthians? followers of men and listening to one group over another and breaking fellowship. In fact, when you get into chapter 11, he is offended by their breakdown in worship. Allow me, chapter 11, verse 18. He talks about when they come together. 11:18. In the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that schisms, there's our word again, exist among you. In part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you. And if that isn't bad enough, look at the actual worship experience, 14:26, same letter. What's the outcome, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, another has a tongue, and there's an interpretation of that tongue. And let all things be done for edification, he writes with a sigh. Verse 33, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Back to chapter 1. Candidly, the church at Corinth was a mess. Messy as an adolescent's bedroom. There were things scattered all around. There were things they didn't pick up. There were things they didn't take care of. There were things they didn't clean up, and some of them were relational. Some of them were theological. Most of them were personal. This church had everything, but they didn't have unity. They couldn't get along with each other. Little flares would break into fires, and it would sweep part of the church away. And Paul had to send Timothy to them to find out how severe it was. Now, they were influential people. They had money. They had culture. They certainly had education. They had a rich heritage. They had spiritual gifts. They had it all, but they couldn't get along. Few churches stumble like the Corinthian church. I think the most problem-oriented church among those Paul addressed in a letter was the Corinthian church, the most unlikely of the group. A major reason, they got caught in that syndrome. If you ever take the time to read the book that I mentioned earlier, you will discover that the first characteristic of someone caught in this syndrome is great anxiety. Anxiety. This individual struggles with his identity. This individual struggles with his responsibility, as we'll see in a moment. And while researching some of those things ecclesiastically, I thought there are tie-ins with the church today. In fact, I thought of three of them. Three reasons, it seems, why there is anxiety in the church, at least the kind we've been talking about. Let me tell you the first. In this syndrome, it often happens to the oldest child. The 82% bracket, he says, fit this. How about that? Not all, but most. What's the problem there? Well, what's the problem with the older child? We expect too much. If you don't think so, ask your oldest child. In fact, have your oldest child grow up and come back home and visit while you're raising younger children, and you'll hear it again. I never got away with that. You never bought me. All I had was an old used bike, and I had to throw a paper out for that. And my younger brother drives a Porsche. It's not fair. And you bought it for him. I've often said we owe one thing to an older child, our apology. We learned on them. We overexpected. And that creates an enormous sense of, I've got to perform, at which time something seems to snap. I think in the larger church, there are over expectations. And if we're not careful, we become an anxious body of people. Hard to be ourselves when we're so large. Second, I notice in my research that those in this syndrome are given to extremes. So it can happen in a larger church. Extreme productions, extreme series of messages, extreme positions, extreme edicts come from larger churches. Third, I noticed that another characteristic is they pretend not ever to be at fault, and that can impact us as an assembly. We can be so large we have no faults, or we're blind to the ones we have. By the way, that can happen to us personally, can't it? Dr. Kiley says that "I am sorry" is not a part of this person's vocabulary. From chapter 1, we turn to chapter 3, and we discover that there is not only anxiety, but there is a sense of immaturity. We're familiar with these verses. They're sad, but they're true. "I, brethren, could not speak to you," and he's looking back on those days when he was there, "I couldn't speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ." He's talking about those early days. You were little babies, and I spoon-fed you. I fed you warm milk. I gave you milk to drink. I didn't feed you solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. And then the tragedy, indeed, you're still not able. You're still expecting a glass of warm milk. You're still expecting food prepared by someone else. You still want to be provided for by a mommy or a daddy, some authority figure. It's very appealing to be in a place like that if you want to control. It's satisfying to one's ego to control a body of people, but it can be frustrating when you do not want to control and you want the assembly to feed itself and to become spiritually on its own feet. And so the apostle writes with a sigh when he adds, "You're still fleshly, since there is jealousy and strife." It sounds like squabbling in the back bedroom. Are you not like mere men? I remember when my older brother was growing up, Orville was, it just occurred to me he's the oldest child. But anyway, Orville was going through a process where it was tough growing up. And he still wanted to be mothered, and yet he wanted to be on his own. And I remember he loved warm milk, and my mother had fixed it for him for years. And I'll never forget the evening she looked at him and said, "Orville, this is the last glass of warm milk I'm fixing you." He was about 25 at the time. No, I'm just teasing. No, he was older teenager, still like, but it dawned on her, "I've fixed my last glass of warm milk." Seemed as though the apostle is saying, "No more warm milk. Get on your feet. Fix your own meals. Become responsible." What does that mean? I've done a quick survey of the New Testament, and I've come up with 5, 6, 7 things that seem to emerge. There are 7 of these things among perhaps 70 I could have taken the time to read to you. To possess self-discipline is a mark of responsibility. To respect authority, to have a proper respect for authority, is another mark of responsibility. To stay true to commitments, to keep one's word. To bear one's fair share of the load. When I am responsible as a Christian, I want to know the whole ball of wax, and I want to know what my slice of it is. What's my part so I can be on this team? I want not only knowledge, I want the wisdom to carry out the knowledge, so that if something costs something, I want to have my part in it. If something requires work, I want to do my share of work. I spent the last day and a half doing something I seldom do and love to do, and that's fishing with my sons and son-in-law. It was great. We went down to San Diego Bay. We kicked back. We laughed more than we fished. We had a great time. We, in fact, caught a whole mess of fish. And then we had to come home. Now, going fishing is fun. Cleaning up after fishing is terrible, but you have to do it. So on the way back, I began to plan my strategy. I didn't have to force anybody to go, but I knew we were in for an interesting time if we didn't share the load of cleaning up. And I'm happy to say that we all worked on cleaning up the little boat and cleaning up the motor, and then we came to the fish. In 2 or 3 hours, fish are awful. At the time you catch them, they're fabulous. But now we've got these slimy creatures on our hands. And it fell my lot to fillet them with a dull knife. I'm missing a finger now from that experience. No, not really, because I'm happy to say everybody pitched in, and we did it together, and it made it fun. And as I went to bed last night, I could have whistled myself to sleep thinking, that's the way it ought to be. That makes it all fun. Not only the fun of doing it, but the team spirit cleaning up after it. We're in it together. Adult congregations sense, I've got a hand in this. This is something I am a part of. I want to have my share of it. And rather than resenting that, they weigh the benefits over against the liabilities, and they say, let's do it together. Adolescent congregations balk at that point. Another characteristic of responsibility is serving others unselfishly and, again, maintaining moral purity and ethical integrity. Which brings me now to a third rock hidden beneath the surface, and it struck the Corinthians, as you might expect. Chapter 5. We turn from great anxiety and personal immaturity to overt immorality. The picture isn't pretty. I think Paul is shocked as he writes, probably with a heavy stylus, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you. And it's not your basic problem of immorality. This is the kind that doesn't exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. It was a case of incest. A man was living as a married partner with his stepmother. The way it's worded seems to suggest that. Not his mother, but a stepmother. And rather than the Corinthians sucking in their breath and falling on their faces before God and crying out for forgiveness and dealing with the issue, they were arrogant. You see, the Corinthianizing mode slipped into the church. I mean, no one in Corinth would have been shocked had that story spread between a couple that people were working with. However, in this case, it might have, because he says even the Gentiles don't do such things. That was true in those days. He says, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. I call those some of the strongest words in the New Testament. And Paul isn't even there. He's saying that distant from them. This is not to be named among us. It has never fit the family of Christ, and it never will. It wasn't fitting in the first century. It wasn't fitting in the second century. It wasn't fitting in the 16th century of the church, and it is not fitting now that there be sexual immorality among us. One of the obvious signs of an adolescent congregation is tolerating sexual promiscuity. leaving it unaddressed, ignoring it, winking at it, joking about it, and for the most part, just overlooking it. And I have observed that when that occurs, it festers. What do I mean by immorality? At the risk of being terribly elementary, but I think it on occasion is necessary. I have in mind intimacy with one's child or one's parent or member of one's family or relative, intimacy with the same sex, which is, of course, homosexuality, sexual intimacy before marriage, after divorce with another partner, even though you are madly in love and planning to marry, the whole issue of intimacy outside of marital bonds is called in Scripture immoral. Immorality. Allow me just one more quote from the book. If this select group of kids, many of whom are victims of the syndrome, pursue this latter script which he has developed, there is a good chance they will hear about or otherwise come in contact with the gay community. Homosexuality appears to offer them a solution to their internal turmoil. However, most homosexuals have just as much trouble with the sex role conflict as straights do, maybe more. Then he adds, it's an interesting fact that Peter Pan, when portrayed in theatrical productions, is played usually by a female, though it's a male part. And this sex role, he describes, conflicts, the conflict incapacitates its victims. To cope with this falsehood, they are left with three alternatives. One, find a woman who will mother them and protect them. Two, run away from the sexual conflict by pretending the gay life is not lonely. And three, seek help in confronting their loneliness and gaining control of their lives. Now, why do I quote that to you? I quote it to you because I am increasingly more concerned with the whole growing problem of homosexuality. I think men in this era are emotionally emasculated. I think we struggle with our roles much more than the woman who is given all kinds of liberty and encouragement to assert. And I find many a man turning away from the love of the opposite sex and finding comfort with the same sex, and somehow, biblically, finding justification. There is not such. There is not. If your lifestyle is a homosexual lifestyle, you are living in immorality, just as much as if you were cohabiting with someone else's mate. Let it not be named among us. The world around us can cope with most any struggle, but the world cannot properly interpret the Christian's immorality. That's one curve we throw them. They have the greatest difficulty recovering from. If for any reason you have found that you have begun to develop a justification for an immoral lifestyle, stop now and deal with it. The place for there to be pleasure and God's blessing on your sexual life is marriage, and only there. Only there. When you turn to chapter 8, there's another page that we turn in the scene, and yet it's related, I think. We have talked about great anxiety. We've talked about personal immaturity. We've discussed briefly overt immorality. Finally, there is unrestrained liberty. Now he's answering a question. We're in the now concerning section of the letter. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols. That may cause some of you to raise your eyebrows, wondering, what in the world is this about? Especially when he says, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. And you might say, what in the world is he getting at? What's the point? Understand where he's coming from. In the first century, the major taboo was not going to the theater or drinking a glass of wine. It was not hanging out at the local bar. It had to do with eating meat sacrificed to idols. You look at me like that because you maybe have never heard of such a thing. It's no issue to you. Meat's meat. Well, let me explain. In those days of idol worship, meat was the substance sacrificed on an altar. Good meat. In fact, delicious meat. And the entire carcass might have been set aside for the idol, but only a portion of it would be burned up. And the rest would be carved up by the local butcher and served, at least made available to the public, in the shambles, which was the meat market, which happened to be a part of the idol temple. And if you wanted the choicest of meats, you would drop by the shambles on the way home from your grocery shopping Saturday afternoon, and you'd pick up three or four delicious T-bone steaks. Problem is, to pick up those T-bone steaks, you'd have to walk inside the temple, buy your meat, and walk out again, which was scandalous to people who had been in idolatry all their lives. Can you imagine Brother Sosthenes standing across the street watching Aristarchus, his Sunday school teacher, walk into the shambles, buy three or four pieces of meat, and walk out again, humming, holy, 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 under his breath as he walked away, and thinking, how in the world could he do that? That's meat sacrificed to idols. The brother inside the meat market who had bought the meat could have said to himself, I don't care what that guy across the street is saying, and often did say such a thing. I want good meat. I want to serve it tonight over the broiler. I want to provide it for some great Christian fellowship, and I'm going to eat this meat, so help me. I've got liberty, and I'm going to exercise it. Now, Paul says there's not that much to meat. Meat's meat. You're not any better if you eat it. You're not any worse if you don't. Verse 9, this is the point. Take care, brothers. Take care lest your liberty somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And then he goes on, if someone sees you who have knowledge, notice it's knowledge without wisdom. It's knowledge. Knowledge of the doctrine. Knowledge of liberty. Knowledge of the truth. Someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple. Will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? He can't handle it. Through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And thus, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it's weak, don't forget the last part of the verse, you sin against Christ. You say, wait a minute, I thought we were free. We are. I thought we had liberty. We do. Then I don't accept that. Then you're an adolescent. That's adolescence. Adult Christians hear that kind of thing and say, oh, I care. I care a lot about not only my liberty, but my brother and my sister who are watching me. Now, if privately you prefer to eat that kind of meat and enjoy that kind of meal, and you're not displaying it for everybody else to know about it and be offended by it, that's one thing. But if publicly you don't care, you've gone too far. You've gone too far. In fact, he says in the next verse, if food causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again. Can you believe a man of Paul's stature would say such a thing? How could he? He was an adult. He was willing, if necessary, to alter his entire lifestyle so that there would not be needless offense, that I might not cause my brother to stumble. We're free, we have maximum liberty, but we don't live in a live and let live church, nor dare we. We are also accountable. And this takes wisdom to carry it out. To Peter Pan types, that's legalism. But to the Pauline, to those who indeed want to carry themselves as adult believers, there is concern about it. We're a part of a whole. We don't live and die unto ourselves. Now, some practical advice on what do I do about what I've heard. What's necessary for me to think through if I want to get through this syndrome, get out of it, and on my way into adulthood? What must I do? I want to ask some questions. I've learned in my later years not to make too many dogmatic statements, but rather to ask dogmatic questions. And then you get away with it that way. So I want to ask four dogmatic questions. Each one begins with stop and think. This is your assignment for the afternoon. This is what I want you to think about in your life. Number one, stop and think, what am I gaining by remaining immature? What am I gaining by remaining immature? You may even want to be honest enough to write down a fill in the blank in, and you'd write out the area where you are immature. What am I gaining by remaining immature in, and you can fill in the blank. Number two, second question, stop and think. Why am I refusing to model purity? Why am I refusing to model purity? Third, stop and think. Who am I hurting by going to extremes in my liberty? Who am I hurting by going to extremes in my liberty? Number four, when? Stop and think. When am I going to come to terms with growing up? Knowledge is one thing, but without wisdom, it falls flat. If my wisdom is beginning to match my knowledge, I'm well on my way to adulthood. And I'm also seeing the value of being a part of a whole. And the church is one of those few places left on earth where there is a point of identity with a whole body. Let me close with this. You remember Jonathan Livingston Seagull, the book? It was about a gull who refused to cooperate with the flock and follow the dictates of his society. The real meaning of the book, of course, related to the virtues of individuality and independence in the human family. This book expressed a damaging philosophy that became popular about 8 or 10 years ago, which can be summarized by the phrase, do your own thing. It means, in brief, I'm protecting my own self-interests and I will do whatever suits my fancy, regardless of the needs of others or the moral values of my society. These, by the way, these words are best reflected in such popular songs as I did it my way, and I gotta be me. Philip Yancey wrote this regarding seagulls. It's easy to see why people like the seagull. I've sat overlooking a craggy harbor and watched one. He exults in freedom, thrusts his wings backward, with powerful strokes climbing higher and higher until he's above all the other gulls, and then coasts downward. In majestic loops and circles, he continually performs as if he knows a movie camera is trained on him, recording. In a flock, though, the seagull is a different bird. His majesty and dignity melt into a sordid slew of infighting and cruelty. Watch that same gull as he dive bombs into a group of gulls, provoking a flurry of scattered feathers and angry squawks to steal a tiny morsel of meat. The concepts of sharing and manners do not exist among gulls. They are so fiercely competitive and jealous that if you tie a red ribbon around the leg of one gull, making him stand out, you sentence him to execution. The others in the flock will furiously attack him with claws and beaks, hammering through feathers and flesh to draw blood. They'll continue until he lies flattened in a bloody heap. Further, have you ever considered the remarkable goose instead? They fly in V formation. Ever thought why? Science has recently learned that the flock actually travels up to 71% faster and easier by maintaining this pattern. Get this. The goose on the point of the V has the most difficult assignment, resulting from greater wind resistance. Thus, that lead position is rotated every few minutes in the air, which permits the flock to fly long distances without rest. The easiest flight is experienced at the two rear sections of the formation. And remarkably, the strong geese permit the young and the weak and the old birds to occupy those less strenuous positions. It's even believed that the constant honking of the flock is a method by which the stronger birds encourage the laggards. Furthermore, if a goose becomes too tired or ill and has to drop out of the flock, he's never abandoned. A healthy bird will follow the ailing one to the ground and wait with him until he can continue the flight. This cooperation within the social order contributes greatly to the survival and well-being of the flock. Now you know where I'm going, don't you? The seagull teaches me to break loose and to be free and to fly as I wish. But the goose teaches me to fly in formation, in a family. I can fly farther and better than I could ever fly alone if I go with a family. Strange way to end a sermon, but which would you rather be, a gull or a goose? Let's bow together, shall we? You've listened so well. We've learned some things, but that's only knowledge. Now's time for wisdom. Wisdom acts upon what it hears. Wisdom discusses it, thinks it through, and says, "This is for me. These changes are necessary. This decision is essential. Those things have to go. This must be added." Wisdom is from God. If you wish to have God's wisdom, it begins with Christ. He is the wisdom of God personified. I point you to Him today. Trust Him. Believe in Him. Turn to Him today.
Father, these are difficult and confusing days in which we live. Families all around us are increasingly splintered and fractured by financial challenges. Some are facing the uncertainty of a jobless future. Many struggle just to make it from one week to the next, confident in their belief in you, but doubting their effectiveness and strength to continue against such mounting odds. There are also ministries that are struggling, Father, to balance remaining true and faithful to the proclamation of your word with the challenges of navigating such uncharted waters, socially, economically, politically, and for sure spiritually. I ask that by your gracious Spirit you would make it more and more possible for your church not only to survive, but to flourish, to be triumphant, as each congregation under the guidance of your Son, the shepherd and head of the church, continually grows and matures in the knowledge and wisdom that come from above. Place a shield of protection against the devil's menacing attempts to divide and stir dissension among your people, so that your name may be lifted up and exalted in every place, that the nations of the earth will know and fear and ultimately bow and worship you. I ask all of this, dear Father, in the unifying and all-powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our God. Amen.
The preceding message, When Peter Pan Comes to Church, was copyrighted in 1985, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2016 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.